lunch break. Now we enter into the terrifying season of the day when you tend to black out. I'll try to give you more breaks. We've done our harder road this morning, and now hopefully it'll be a little easier. It's still a lot of material. So breathe deep and get some oxygen back into your blood, thus into your brain. And shall we go ahead and launch? Let me ask, in light of what we shared in the first session, taking a look at the biological factors of genetics, hormones that are prenatal and adolescent combined with brain wiring, and then your environment, its effect upon you, plus your temperament and personality to react with it, combined with events that happen, and then the fact that you're a fallen creature in a fallen world with its fallen values and a satanic predator to exploit it, and then the generational problems. Would you say those things worked together to make sense? If only I had said it that fast earlier. There, I could have done it, but I guess a little bit of elaboration was useful. That's right, to filter it all through, because it is a lot of verbiage, isn't it? But my hope is that it makes sense and brings into focus why people have problems. It doesn't make the problems right. It makes them forgivable because it makes them understandable, and happily it makes them correctable, as we will look at those redemptive principles shortly. But to set the stage for our discussion, because we're all going somewhere, we're headed in a direction, we want to take a look at that. Now, you've already got this diagram on your outline. It's at the bottom of your first page, so you don't need to copy it. It's there for you, and we will get to that shortly. But, of course, as always, there's some stage setting I have to accomplish first. So it's still there related to your first page. We're going to take a look at some information right now that I hope will serve you and be an encouragement. Who here is a parent? Okay. Most of us in this age range would probably either have children that are young to teenage, or in fact maybe grown and or young adult. But most of us would probably not have 2 and 3 year olds for many of us. But some of us still may. Some, okay. But the point is, all of us are going to be interacting and working with people who also are going to be parenting and have not yet even married. Our children are growing up and will become parents eventually, for many of them. And so I guess the point is, I want to take a look at how we develop healthy sexuality from a different model, because it will set the stage for our discussion to see where things go wrong and how we can begin to make them right. I'll make sense with what I'm saying in a minute. That seed is not a tree, is it? It's a potential tree. And in that little seed pod is all the genetic material from the designer, reflecting his intent that under the right circumstances, the seed will become a sapling and then a mature and fruitful tree. Is that right? But now, just because that little pod represents the designer's intent does not automatically mean that the intent will be fulfilled. And as I mentioned, it begins to grow. That is not a tree yet. The little sapling is underway, but it's not a mighty oak tree of fruitfulness, maturity, strength, correct? Now, what will it take for that to be realized? Time? Time only? Nurture? Protection, exactly. And some work. But there it is. Nourishment and protection over time yield the result. In other words, you can have a wonderful greenhouse environment of safety, but even if a sapling grows in a greenhouse environment of safety, if you don't nourish it, then it will fail to thrive. Likewise, you can have it wonderfully well-nourished in the most nutritional soil with lots of the ingredients needed for fuel, but if you don't protect it from insect or storm, then, of course, even if it's well-nourished, it may fail to thrive and achieve its potential. We get the point. How much truer is it for a child? When you look at the lives of my clients, most of them have not been nourished, and most of them have not been protected. How can then we be critical of the outcome when we see problems manifest in their lives? How could they avoid the problems? It doesn't make the problems right or desirable. In fact, there may be the need for accountability to address the problems, to be sure. But you begin to get the picture here. Many of the people we work with have not been nourished. They have not been protected. Now, I want to mention when it comes to protection, many parents, they work with, they talk with me and they will say, oh, my son was molested when he was 10. And, you know, I didn't know about it. I wish I had known that I could have shielded him and protected him or spared him from that pain. I want to say that parental protection doesn't always mean we spare our children from pain and mishap in life. We can't. Isn't that true physically? It's also true emotionally, but I'll tell you, protection to me does not mean that they are never wounded. It doesn't mean that if they get wounded, we have failed to protect them. What it means is that if our children get wounded, we know how to attend to them, or we have equipped and prepared them for events. In other words, what's wrong? I'm sorry? What you need? Oh, where am I? Am I not making it clear? Right here. We're right here. It's coming out right there. Bear with me. This is all just preliminary to get people pulled back together from lunch, to get our focus, because I know how it is after lunch. So, the concern for many parents is they fail to be perfect and protective for their children. But I've learned with my daughter, I can't spare her from hard knocks that come in life sometimes. But the protective thing I can do as her covering and father is I can prepare her that there will be rough knocks. I can equip her that if anybody ever does touch her wrongly, this is what she can do about it. And that leaves her not unguarded and unprotected. I can teach her that in the world she's going to suffer and experience pressure and temptation and risk. This is normal and part and parcel of life on earth. And if I can prepare her then, when life damages her, isn't it true that our injuries are made to mend physically? Well, injuries can mend emotionally too. So I may not be able to spare her from every ill in life, but I can still be protective for her if I've equipped and prepared her and educate and empower her. Because a lot of parents come to me and they feel very distressed that they failed to protect their child in some way. But if they didn't know, they didn't know. But there are other things that they might have done they aren't aware of that may have actually helped the child be prepared for the rough knock, that then they can survive it and thrive even after it. So just because a kid gets wounded doesn't mean we necessarily fail. Although sometimes we can be negligent. And a lot of times parents can live in denial, and they weren't equipped, or they weren't equipped because their parents before them didn't know how to help them, didn't prepare them, they didn't know how to prepare their children get wounded. But the good thing about some of this teaching is we can avoid that in the next generation. I work with Youth for Christ, and, you know, in addition to my pastoral care, in working with young people and being the father of a teenager, I realize that an important part of what I offer is not just repairing damage in people's lives who have been wounded or deprived. It's trying to educate us so that we can do better for the next generation, that we can understand these dynamics and not repeat bad patterns, and that we can talk about these things redemptively and effectively and not just leave it up to the world and magazine covers and pop music and TV to be doing all the education on sexuality. So this will become important to our discussion as our day unfolds. Now, there you will see in your outline, what is God's identity intent for us? Do you believe God wants your children to be heterosexual? Yes, that's good. I'm glad you're not vague. You'd be amazed in some audiences I ask that question, and they will say, and the answer is yes. Pretty biologically obviously, God intends you to be heterosexual. Isn't that the complement? Now, with this in mind, healthy heterosexuality, I think, is our goal. How would you define a healthy heterosexual? How would you define a healthy heterosexual? See, most parents want their kids to turn out straight. Would you agree? Most parents cross their fingers with wishful thinking, hoping to God it'll all turn out okay. And you know what? Thankfully, in many cases, it is true. They do turn out straight, but you know what? Straight isn't good enough, because you know what? Many heterosexuals also have a lot of problems, don't they? Just because you're not a homosexual doesn't mean you're normal, doesn't mean you have a problem-free marriage or easy parenting, correct? So it takes more than just being a heterosexual. What do you think is a healthy heterosexual? Because that's what we're aiming toward. My daughter is created by God to fulfill an intent. Would you agree? And that intent would be in her sexuality too. But what about people who never marry? What about Jesus? To me, I would say Jesus is probably our best illustration of a healthy heterosexual. Now look at the way Jesus interacted with people. Did he have sex with women? No. Did he father children? No. Did he date girls? No. So, yet he was probably psychologically the healthiest person that walked on the face of the earth. But yet, as a heterosexual, would you say he was a heterosexual? Would you say that he would probably have fulfilled God's intent developmentally that way? But how did he demonstrate it? He didn't demonstrate it by dating, having sex with women, being a father. So how did Jesus demonstrate the intent of God with his sexuality and in relationship to other people? Have you ever thought about that? Because isn't he our model, would you say? In other words, what am I trying to raise my child toward? I've got to have a direction to send her, or she drifts about rudderless in a very big sea and could end up in some other port God did not intend. And if I am being reparented by God in the new family of faith from my broken history where I was off track, what's God putting me on track toward? Is it keeping the code of ethics and being a more moral person? Is that it? In other words, these things are not clear for people. God is deliberate. God has a design and intent as deliberate as a little seed or a sapling has invested in it. It will naturally grow toward an outcome. Is that right? So I'm not asking these questions to play games with you after lunch. I'm trying to bring into focus a point that I want to make related to this teaching that we're about to get into. Whether you're parenting your children, investing in your grandchildren, leading a cell group, whether you hope to have things turn out well for your life if you are off track or you're working in a recovery program to get back on track, you are being parented and discipled by God and God's people and His Word toward a goal. And it isn't just heaven one day, but here on earth there is a goal we are aiming toward and being repaired toward, being discipled toward. And that's true in parenting or whatever. Am I making sense? Yep. You have a question? Very good. In fact, let's elaborate on this. Because here's the point. Jesus never had sex that we know of. He didn't have sex with women to prove he was a man or any of those conventional demonstrations of heterosexuality. In fact, Jesus was born at risk because wasn't he also a fully human person? Didn't he have he had the capacity to disobey or he would not qualify as a human being to be our Redeemer. So even though Jesus was the Son of God, he also was fully human, born into disadvantage. He had the ability to disobey. He did not, but he had the option to. He had the choice, the power, the humanity to disobey. Secondly, Jesus was born into a little village under Roman oppression at the end of Israel. Isn't that right? So he was in an economically, politically oppressed circumstance. His father and mother lived humble circumstances. Jesus was born under the shadow of illegitimacy. Is that right? We know the angel talked to Mary. Nobody else knew it or believed it. Later, when Jesus was an adult, they would say, "Oh, you know Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph." A lot of people don't realize this, that it was speculated about him, his illegitimacy. Because, yeah, the angel spoke to Mary, and we read that very cavalierly, very dryly, without seeing the import of it upon this poor little farm girl who was probably 14 to 16. But this girl had great guts when she said, "May it be with me as you say, Lord," because here she could have been taken out and stoned for the suspicion of premarital sex. The angel talked to her, and nobody believed it. In fact, God had to talk to Joseph. Incidentally, Joseph, she has conceived by the Holy Spirit. Joseph had to have a supernatural revelation. And add to this, you know, can you imagine? Here you are, this innocent farm girl in this oppressed little village, and then the angel of the Lord appears to you and said, "You know what? The world's been waiting thousands of years for a Messiah, and you're going to have it. And on top of it, you're not even going to have sex to make that conception happen." Now, who do you go home and tell that to? So she had guts. Jesus was born under the shadow of illegitimacy. Joseph had to be informed what the truth was by a revelation from God. And then, of course, Jesus misunderstood by his siblings, rejected by the religious people. The foundations were ripe that he could have been a dysfunctional person. He didn't find himself born into perfection. But in spite of this, Jesus demonstrated healthy heterosexuality in the way that he related to God and in the way that he therefore related to other people. Among the high and the mighty, he didn't use them for his advantage, as if he had to prove something or gain power and manipulate it, because he knew where the power came from, not from humans, but from God. Add to it, he didn't kiss up and try to ingratiate himself and make good by the rich people that he knew. He wasn't impressed with human wealth and power. Is that true? He was still respectful, but he didn't manipulate it. Likewise, around the disadvantaged and deprived, the oppressed and underclass, he didn't lord it over them like he was somebody important, when he was probably the most important human on the planet. He came with a service attitude, rather than a manipulative use them or try to impress them and overrule them. And so whether he was with rich or poor, Jesus was always the same. When he was with women, to the scandal of the men and the religious people of his day, he would associate with pagan women like the Samaritan woman. He was comfortable around everybody, everywhere, all the time. He was a confident, secure, comfortable, mature, outward-looking man who knew who he was in God. And that, I think, makes a healthy heterosexual. Whether you ever have sex or not, he was a man who demonstrated self-control, living beyond himself, not competing or comparing, not envying, not manipulating, not kissing up, not ruling over. Isn't that true? Let's take a look at this, because this is where we are being parented toward God's goal. God wants us to become healthy heterosexuals. And how is that defined? It's not defined sexually, it's defined relationally. You will only have healthy, normal sex if you have healthy, normal foundations underlying it. Sex is a behavioral symptom of good or bad relating. Now we're all focused again. I have to talk for just a little while to pull us all back. Now let's describe this just a little bit more. What does a mature person and what does a secure person look like? What are you parenting your children toward? What is God parenting you toward? When we say we want to make disciples of all men, fulfilling the Great Commission's mandate, what is that goal relationally? Many people are not taught what it is, and you do not automatically know it, I suspect, because we see the problems in the modern church to this day. Let's describe it for you. A mature person, and again, these tapes are going to be available, isn't that right, Ron? So even if I go through this quickly and you don't have the chance to write it down, don't worry about that, because it will be available on tape and you can play it back nice and slow. The mature person is self-controlled. They may have urges and appetites and feelings, but they've learned to control them in spite of how they feel. I may get angry at my daughter, but the difference between maturity versus immaturity is how much control I have, that when I'm angry, I don't scream and yell. You follow the point. Mature people have urges, feelings, appetites, desires, but they have learned that those things are not to control them. Immature people live only by their feelings. Now, it's one thing when you're 3 years old to only live by your feelings, but when you're 33 and there are still problems with that, you know, that interferes with relationship. Then, when you add sexual feelings to the mix, I mean, I've had people kind of say to me things like, well, if God doesn't want me acting on these sexual feelings, why doesn't he take them away? And that's a bit immature, and that brings us to another point here that we'll get to. Mature people are aware of the consequences of their choices, but immature people don't think about the consequences. Mommy says, Johnny, do not put your hand in the cookie jar. You wait to have a cookie until after tea, and then if you eat your tea, then you can have a cookie. And as soon as mommy walks out of the room, all thought of consequence is gone. Johnny lives only by his urges and impulses without thought to tomorrow or even 10 minutes later. He puts his hand in the cookie jar. Mommy walks in and catches him, and then she gives Johnny a five-fingered exercise, bam, at the seat of his learning. Now, the point is, what Mommy has done has given him consequence, obviously, because we work with many people in the adult world who have never had their boundaries established through consequence, and it hurts much more when God has to teach you later. So, you know, the word prudence, you've heard people say, well, I'm no prude, or, oh, don't be such a prude, but the word prude comes from the word prudence, and prudence means the ability to see that today's choices have consequences tomorrow. And what a terrible thing to be a prude. Then, mature people, they take responsibility for their actions. But immature people blame others and don't want to be responsible. Now, it may be true that I can say, it's not my fault I'm a fallen creature. Adam and Eve made a bad choice that messed up my life. Isn't that true for all of us? None of us had a choice about becoming their victim. But we have a choice about whether we stay victims. That's what salvation does for us. We don't have to be victims of somebody else's choices. And that's not true big, generic, cosmic picture. It's true right down on the individual level. It's not my fault my mother was an alcoholic, and it's not my fault she couldn't love me. It's not my fault that her lover abused me, and it's not my fault that that affected me. But while those things were not my fault, I don't have to be a victim of those events. I have a choice about that. About what I allow that to continue doing to me. I could live the rest of my life pointing a finger and blaming others for messing up my life. Or I can take it and make it work for good by yielding it to God and taking responsibility today to begin making some progression toward overcoming. Isn't that right? Then, mature people learn to live beyond themselves. In other words, I can be a very selfish, self-serving person. I've got my own agenda and ambitions, to be sure. But I also know that if my daughter's ever going to grow up and be a reasonably whole person, she needs investments from me. It doesn't matter if I come home tired. I have to come home and now put on the daddy hat. It doesn't matter if I'm tired. The fact is, I may be tired, but my daughter still needs me. Now, it's a bit different now that she's older. Her way of needing me is different. But when she was younger, when she was 2 and 3, and I had just flown home from a trip, it didn't matter how tired I was. I came home and she was waiting for me, and her well-being depended on my availability. Therefore, you know, I always tell parents, if you don't like that equation, then don't have children, because that's the way it works. I may have my needs, but I have to learn to live beyond myself for someone else's benefit. Isn't that right? And yet, people who are immature are very self-centered and tend to gaining clarity can be. Now listen, I am not sharing these things to make anybody feel bad. I wrote the book on being an immature, self-centered person. So I had to learn these things. I had to literally have it spelled out to me so that I could see the bad way I was relating, that I could learn the better way. And doing the positive-negative comparison is very useful for me. And I find it tends to be useful for people in general, you know. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. None of us start out mature. We have to learn to grow, and this is what we're being aimed toward. Now, here's immaturity. Insecurity versus security. You know, when I think of a secure person, I think of a person who's at rest. When you are at rest, when you're secure, it means you're at peace. You're not driven. You're not afraid. You are at rest. And this is what God wants for us. Rest for our soul. Our circumstances may not be perfect. There may be challenge and trial. But if we know God and His love for us in a deep way, we can be at peace. So, this is where we are being aimed. We are striving to enter into rest. Many people, however, are just striving, and they are driven, and they are not at peace. Then, when I think of a person who's secure, I think of a person who's reasonably self-accepting. It doesn't mean they think they're perfect and wonderful. They may recognize giftings and skills, but they may also recognize weaknesses and faults. But the point is, They are confident that they belong to God and God has a purpose for their lives. That much is at rest. Other people may be smarter. Other people may be more attractive. Other people may make more money. That doesn't matter. I was made by God on purpose for a purpose that nobody else can take from me. Now, why do I mention this? There are zillions of people who don't know that and don't believe it, and it shows up in their relationship to God and other people. Because people who are insecure, they are often very driven to get acclaim or to prove that they are valuable to everybody and especially themselves. When I think of a person who is secure, I think of a person who can accept others may have more money or may get to do more things or may have other opportunities. They may be better looking. It doesn't matter because they know they belong to God on purpose for a purpose. God values them. They're at rest. But people who do not feel that way, they're generally very competitive because they're very comparative. And they are often very covetous and envious. No wonder the Lord says, don't envy. Why? He knew we all would. Why? Because we're fallen and insecure. We compare ourselves to others to see how we're faring in life and whether we're good enough or not. There are a lot of people who have not entered into rest, even among Christian leadership. You know, the Bible says rather dryly, knowingly, wryly, in Ecclesiastes about 4,000 years ago, there's a lot accomplished by one man's envy of another. How many people will compare, compete, and strive to conquer? How many ministries, kingdoms for the kingdom of God, are actually built upon the foundation of envy due to comparison? I will make a name. Isn't that true? All of us can be vulnerable in ministry, to be sure, because all of us are human. And we want to feel like our lives matter, that our ministries are significant and make a difference. So we compare, we envy, and often we strive. And that's true among God's workers as much as anybody else. Ah, it's so wonderful to find rest for the soul, to be secure, that no matter what others accomplish, God makes you on purpose for a purpose. And here's another little truth about comparing. It only ever seems that people are doing better. It only seems that way. That just tells you how much you don't know about them yet. It only seems that way. And so when I think of the idea of striving and comparing, you know, what does the Bible say? We don't envy each other, but we rejoice with others. But often we don't. We see somebody else getting blessed and I'm so happy for them. Then they go home to our prayer closet, what about me? Anybody like me? Anybody know what I mean? And that's because that is the language of insecurity. A secure person won't be asking that question. A secure person will say, God is good, He loves me, and He has no favorites. And that person may be getting blessing right now, but that does not mean I am being overlooked. It means it's not my turn yet. But insecure people all feel threatened by this and jealous or envious, or they feel insecure, like, well, why doesn't God love me, and how come God always blesses everybody else? That's the language of insecurity. People have not yet entered into the rest that comes with the confident assurance that God loves you, makes you on purpose for a purpose. One of the things that held me over during my difficult years when I did not know God, I'll never forget my Sunday school teacher. It spared me probably from suicide when she said to me, Si, God loves you and He has a plan for your life. And that became an anchor for me that no matter what others were able to achieve, I believed that somehow, someway, someday, maybe I would get in sync with that and my life would move on from where it was. Just don't underestimate that. That assurance makes one secure. And related to this, I've already discussed it. People who are secure, they know their lives will change and they know they may need to improve in areas, but they are reasonably content. So, okay, maybe you don't have 4 cars in the garage. Maybe you don't even have a garage. But that's not how you are actually valued by God. Jesus said your life doesn't consist of possessions. Those things burn up. They rot. They're stolen. We are reasonably content with our lot if we're secure. Yes, we need to improve and make progress, but we're reasonably content. Even if life isn't perfect, life is worth living. And also, people who are insecure, though, they constantly compare. They are never allowed to find rest. Never allowed to have enough. And you know, this is unfortunately part of the conditioning of the market forces of the first world that we live in. You and I know we've got enough clothing to last until Jesus comes back in our closets. And most of us, when we get new clothing, it's not because a particular item is worn out. We buy new clothing because we compare. We are told to compare. We are taught and conditioned to never be contented. Because if we were contented with what we have, then much of the buying that goes on with discretionary income wouldn't be happening like it is. We are told that what you have is now not good enough because the benchmark has been changed by somebody who wants to make a profit. And so we all play this game out of our attempt to continue to find acceptability with one another. That if I'm not wearing this year's color and style, then I may miss out on levels of acceptability, when people who are more content or more secure might not care so much. But deep down, we want to be accepted, and so we're very easily manipulated. Even the Christians run after the things the pagans do. Isn't that right? And then people who are secure, they're able to bless and affirm others instead of being jealous, controlling, manipulative, and demanding. Jealousy is a form of fear. It's a reaction to it. Trying to control and manipulate others for your own well-being is born out of insecurity. It doesn't make you bad, it makes you human. But a more secure person recognizes that even if I have to say goodbye to my son as he goes off to the UK, I wish I could keep him home, but you know, he has to go fulfill his purposes in life. He has to fulfill God's intent. And his intent is not that I control him and keep him at home. It is that I release him, bless and affirm him to go fulfill God's best. And I have to look to God as my source now, instead of depending on my child as my support. Does that make sense? If God is my source, I can rest in relinquishing others. As a boss, I've been the manager of ministries for years, and I've had staff working under me. And everybody who works with staff, they can be invaluable servants and colleagues who come alongside to help you fulfill the vision and the call. But none of them exist just for you and your vision and calling. God moves them in and God moves them out. He changes his chess pieces around. And you can see the difference between a secure versus an insecure leader when the insecure leader tries to control and manipulate a staff and keep them there on his terms for his benefit, when actually all you can do with the people who serve you is bless them and release them and then trust God to bring in other laborers for your harvesting efforts. Is that right? Because those people don't exist for me. They exist unto God to fulfill his purposes. And even if I think they're making a mistake by leaving, it's not my job to keep them. I have to relinquish them. I'm able to bless them and release them rather than trying to control and manipulate them. That's the difference between security. If I'm confident that God loves me and is in the work that I'm doing, it's his job to send the laborers to me or help me find the next replacement, not to control people. Does that make sense? Okay, breathe deep. Now, why am I going through all of this? That seems rather oblique. I'll tell you why. This is where, if you're overcoming life-controlling sexual sin, whether you ever get married is not the issue. Whether you have good sex in your marriage isn't the issue. These are the issues that make a person a healthy, relational creature, in my opinion. What would you think? Would you agree? This is what I'm aiming my daughter toward. I don't know what her calling will be or whether she marries, but if she can fulfill these things, she will be a relationally mature person who will get along well with God and other people. And it will go well with her then in marriage, then in sex with her husband, and then in her parenting of her children. She will function better in a cell group and in church life if she employs these things. Isn't that right? This is what it means to be discipled into a son or daughter, in my opinion, on earth. And the reason why I spell it out is because it is spectacularly, glaringly not clear to people where God is aiming them. This is what I'm growing toward. This is what you're growing toward. Does that make sense? Question? Why don't they teach this? I don't know. Again, please understand me. I am not trying to be arrogant or condescending, as if I've stumbled across some outrageous new revelation and that I know more. It is that I have come to deduce these conclusions because of what has and has not worked and what I've observed God doing. And in looking at my own life, what has God done that has made the difference, and what have others done that has made the difference? It's been really a process of coming to this focus because of the need in my own life and then in serving others from varying Christian streams and in various cultures of the world where I've had to work. What are the outstanding themes that when you get rid of all the other cultural differences, what are the things that are universal and stay the same? And so I've had to make effort to find clarity about these things, and I think a lot of us, we don't make effort, or we don't understand the need for it. We think that the Sunday sermon and the word that we hear preached for 40 minutes on a Sunday is it. And that's not it. We are not born knowing these things. And the way our families and modern society is so divided and driven and living by wrong values, then we're caught up in it and don't even know how much so. By virtue that I've lived in various cultures of the world, I've had to step out, and I've had to see it that way. And so I'm not offering any new revelation. This is just plain old stuff. I'm just filling in blank spots for people. It's not some outrageous new thing. But it isn't taught a lot anymore. You're right. And so it gives me pleasure to fill in blank spots and see the light bulb go off for people, because things will never be seen the same when you have some of this impartation. So I know I don't have all the answers. This is not that I think I've arrived. It's just that if God is a logical God who grows plants toward an intent, there is a desired outcome for a little oak tree seed, then what about a child? And if I didn't get it the first time around, I can get it in the new family of faith, because God is growing me up as his child toward a goal and an intent. Isn't that true? And since all of our faith is built on two relationship foundations, the way I relate to God and the way I relate to others, then consequently, it's all about relationship. Is that true? And this is why all of our faith has to be built not on theological knowledge. It's useless knowledge if it doesn't put you in right relationship to God and each other. God is rational. Everything has a conclusion. Everything leads to something. And that's what these mandates in Scripture mean to me, the way I relate to God and each other. Sexuality that is out of boundaries interferes with the fulfillment of this, is what I see. Does that make sense? Yeah, thank you. Well, then moving on. Breathe deep. You want to stand up? Stand up. Maybe I'll sit. I make almost my entire professional life standing. Yeah, I know it. Stand up and enjoy a stretch. We're doing okay. We're going to have a break very shortly. Okay, you can sit if you wish. If you really need to stand, heavens yes, if your back needs it, because I understand church chairs, it's kind of a universal phenomenon of discomfort. Let's take a look now at how this is accomplished. Again, part of the teaching is committed to preventing problems and not just repairing problems. Look at your little diagram there. Let's take a look at Johnny. Johnny is going to grow up and become a healthy heterosexual. How is that going to happen? Well, it's not going to happen with wishful thinking, and it's not going to just happen necessarily on its own, but a collaboration of factors. I'm boiling down a more complex truth to make it simple for our time here. Number one, Johnny starts out in relationship to mommy first. I know this is a broad, sweeping generalization, but generalizations, like cliches, are built upon the truth because the patterns are so common. And pattern number one here is that the first attachment Johnny has with mommy is almost cliched, isn't it? Whether Johnny grows up to be a bank teller, the bank president, or a bank robber, mommy will love Johnny. Is that true? Mommy generally represents unconditional love. I carried that baby in my womb, and I gave birth to that child in 18 hours of agony, and there is a kind of a metaphysical bond forged out of that that even the umbilical cord is a physical symbol of. And then the next attachment is in breastfeeding, the very next closest kind of connection that can happen that both emotionally, intellectually, and physiologically stimulates the child, according to research. So the first attachment, quite literally, is to mommy, and that provides a foundation, if effective, of security. In other words, I am unconditional loved, and that puts my insecure heart at rest, that nobody else may love me, but mommy does. And mommy loves me. Whether I make an A or an F, mommy will always love me. At least that's what I believe she symbolically represents according to God's intent. The unconditional lap, or rather the lap of unconditional love. That makes the driven heart feel secure. But mommy isn't a man, obviously, and therefore, if Johnny's going to grow up feeling confident about himself, he's going to need more than just unconditional love. Daddy should be providing that also. To underscore this, but Johnny, especially being male, between the ages of 4 and 14, he needs an impartation that mommy alone cannot give him because mommy is not a man. Johnny needs identification with his own gender. I know I'm a man and I'm going to grow up and be a man because I am one who is like my daddy. My daddy pronounces and affirms my identity. Now, maybe daddy doesn't set Johnny aside and say, Johnny, you're a man, you're a man, you're a man. But what Johnny does derive out of that relationship attachment is nourishment for who and what he will be. Then, life isn't just home. Johnny has to go out there beyond home into a world of risk that will challenge these two foundations. And Johnny begins to interact with the same sex. And this is his homo-emotional phase. He is not a heterosexual. He's like a sapling. He's a pre-tree, not a fully developed tree. And so, as a pre-tree, his needs now are homo-emotional. That is, between 4 and 14, Johnny doesn't care about girls or sex with girls. Girls are hideous alien creatures from another world. But what Johnny cares very much about, and you see it when you've got children who are male, they care very much about being bonded and accepted by their own kind, their same-sex mates. He's in a heightened stage, or right now he's in a stage of a heightened need for same-sex interaction. And this is the season of what is called reinforcement. Mommy says you are valuable and I love you, and now his mates should be underscoring that. We love you and accept you and find you valuable. And then daddy says, you are male like me. And then Johnny, interacting with his same-sex mates, says, I am one like you. You follow that echo effect? And, you know, between 4 and 14, that's, you know, I'm talking kind of generally, but that's when this same-sex season is very apparent and observable. Johnny doesn't care about sex with girls, but he does care about how his mates treat him. And he loves to have that bonding with them and spends hours with them. And that reinforces this foundation here. Now, of course, it's not up to Johnny when he's 4. In fact, he needs to be getting it before he's 4. But it's not up to Johnny to say, you know, Dad, I'm pushing 4 now, and my entire psychosexual future depends on us having this time together, so maybe we should come up with some things to do, fishing, I don't know, whatever. Now, you laugh, but you would think that that's exactly what some dads are waiting for. Because, unfortunately, it is not up to Johnny to figure out what he needs and then go get it. But it's up to daddy to understand what Johnny needs and to invest it. Is that true? The problem is, many dads don't know that. They didn't get it either. They don't have it to offer. That's why the good news is, if we didn't get it the first go in our family of origin, due to the fallenness of our families, God puts us in a new family because he says he is a father to those who have not been fathered. I'll explain more of this in a moment. Then we move through and enter adolescence. Da-da-da-da, puberty. Powerful chemicals kick into gear and a boy becomes a man, a girl becomes a woman. And the effect is not just physical, but also emotional. And so, here's Janie. Johnny sees Janie. And he enters into what I call the four A's of adolescence. A, number one, is he becomes aware of the opposite sex in a way that did not exist before. Look. Then, he finds the ability to appreciate the difference. He's glad that Janie isn't a guy. And he's glad that she is different than the guys. He becomes aware of females in a new way and appreciates the difference. This is the emergence of hetero, meaning the opposite. And then he finds the capacity to be attracted to Janie. You know, and he says, gee, girls, they are from another planet. They're from Venus. Anyway, interestingly, the capacity to become attracted to the opposite sex is corresponding with physical development when his sex drive is becoming initiated. So his sex drive is now finding a focus projected onto that which is beyond the same sex. He's enjoyed years and years of same-sex interaction. That cup is now filled up, which enables him to look beyond it toward that which is different. Do you follow me? Then there's one more A of adolescence, unfortunately, because Johnny is not all grown up and mature and secure. He's still a bit insecure and immature, so he struggles with anxiety about himself as a male. Not that he thinks he's a female. That's not the anxiety I mean. It's that his ego is now put at risk in his attempt to relate to the opposite sex, just like it was put at risk when he left home and began to connect with same-sex peer group. Now he crosses a new bridge of risk in relating to females. And so it's during this season that, you know, young men try to build up a lot of bravado. There's all that locker room talk in the Western world. Oh, yeah, well, I had Sally. Oh, yeah, well, I had Sally, too. Oh, yeah, well, I'm going to have her. Well, I'm going to have her, too. They didn't have nothing. They don't even know what they're talking about. But this is the posturing and bolstering of insecure young men who are trying to prove something to everybody, and especially themselves. See, aren't I a guy? This is when there's a lot of hero worship going on. They may not call it that these days, but Johnny, who's insecure, is looking outward for examples of how men handle life. Men handle women. Men handle career. Men handle challenge. They look for exaggerated illustrations, and that's why there's a lot of hero worship going on during this season. It's very sad that many times the hero isn't brother or father. It's someone else. But there are examples out there of how men manage life, and Johnny will generally look, whether it's the rock star, whether it's the rugby star, exaggerated illustrations of manhood to see how this is how they cope. And then, in this anxiety, he'll talk to his mates and say, should I ask Janie out on a date? What if she thinks I'm a dweeb and a nerd? And they'll say, you are a dweeb and a nerd, but ask her. So he'll take a few tentative steps toward her and say, would you be willing to go to the mall with me or maybe to a movie? And she'll look at him in contempt and say, ooh, no, and crush his little ego. Then he'll go back to his dad, and his dad will take him under his arm and say, that's okay, Johnny. The world is filled with risk when you're trying to navigate the minefield of opposite sex relating. But don't be afraid. You're going to make a wonderful young man one of these days, and I can see that God's got a plan for you, and that some wonderful woman is going to see that too, and she's going to think you're quite a catch. Don't be afraid just because Sally rejected you. One day you'll find some wonderful young lady who will value you. You're going to be quite a young man for her. Now, you know what? You laugh. It took me 30 seconds to say it, but that's more affirmation than most young men today get from their own fathers. In fact, most young men don't even go to their fathers to find affirmation. They only turn to the peer group, and the peer group doesn't know more than they do. Do you follow me? Well, anyway, let's say Johnny gets that backing up from dad. In fact, in psychology, it's called backup. When you have doubt and insecurity, you run to your source of security, and they back you up. Then Johnny goes out there, he gets more comfortable relating to the opposite sex, and he finds Miss Wright, and he dates, then he marries, and then he mates, and this is what is called solidify. That is, Johnny is now the mature, mighty oak tree of fruitfulness and strength. That is, it is only now that he has matured and achieved God's intent. All along the way, he was the oak tree in the making. All along the way, there was the potential for things to go awry. But through relationship investments over time, he is nourished and protected during life's tough knocks. He is nourished and protected to achieve God's design and intent with this outcome in the way that he relates as a man to other men, and as a man to his wife among women, and as a father to his children. That is the outcome accomplished not through education, but through relationship investments. And that's why our faith and discipling are built upon the foundation of relationship. Now, in my own life, I did not have that with my mother. Being an alcoholic, she could not provide stability or a foundation of security. Then she is killed. I am separated from my father. And before that, I am sexually violated by her lover. You can see why the foundations would be interfered with. Add to it, that crippled my ability to relate confidently among my peer group. So when challenged, I backed down and was the soft one whom they then turned on and further made me feel inferior. So why would I ever be interested in girls? My body may have grown on, my intellect may have grown on, but the way that I related to people was still stuck back here at first base, just trying to find the foundation of security. And that's why many people with sexual problems, whether they're gay or straight, they have what would be called arrested emotional development. Their emotional relational development got stuck, even though the body and the mind grew on. The way they connect to people is held back. And they're still trying to get these first foundations established. Do you find me? And that's why they go into relationships demanding from people. That's why they go into relationships lacking confidence and thus manipulating or controlling things to go their way for security. Does that make sense? They're not bad, but the good news is they serve a God who understands this problem. Because you know, when I came to Jesus, look at what happened. When I came to Jesus, God became a father, mother figure to me. He gave me a sense of unconditional love and value. And He began to affirm my masculinity that had never been nourished, really. He began to reestablish foundations that put me on a new footing. I knew I was unconditionally wanted and understood, and I could finally enter into rest. Then that gave me a whole new way of relating to men in my church. And as they began to love me appropriately and within boundaries, then I began to get love needs satisfied without going to bed with men. And that began to fill up my empty cup where I had starved for masculine love and identification. Now I was connected with those who are like me, and my empty cup got filled up, and that released me from my fixation on the first base to move toward the next level of development where I finally found the ability to be attracted toward women. As I always say, it's a terrible thing to go through puberty twice. I literally had to do it all over again emotionally. Though my body had done it years earlier, the rest of me began catching up because of appropriate relationship investments. Then I enjoyed learning to love a woman and moved into marriage relationship with the capacity to enjoy heterosexual expression. And that's the power of relationships, to starve you and cripple you or to nourish you and mend you. That's why it all comes down to relationship. Does that make sense? And this is why it takes more than a couple of hours a week. This is why it has to be more than knowing the right theology and information, technically, cognitively, intellectually. That's why it is a community that will help bring about restoration for people and not just one-on-one counseling. That's why it's all built upon relationship where we put God first as source, so we don't make gods and idols out of other people in our attempt to finish what didn't get finished the first time around. And that's why if we understand this, we can parent our children more effectively. Though none of us will be perfect parents, we can be more effective if we have clarity about what we can do and where we're aiming them. Does that make sense? Is there a question? Because we're going to take a break. So is there a question? We needed me 15 years ago. No, I can assure you, I needed this 15 years ago. And I got it. And that's the redemptive angle I want to make clear. I don't want parents here to lament, oh God, if only I had known this. Of course, retrospect is a wonderful thing. But I will say the good news is we can have hope for ourselves and we can have hope for our own children if we feel we have not been perfect parents. This is the intent of God, I believe. And this God will desire to see fulfilled for our children, even if we didn't have it to offer. We can pray in harmony with God's will being fulfilled for them. This is where He's aiming them. Likewise, if you didn't get it, don't just lament that you were ripped off and robbed. We can submit ourselves to God and find in communion with Him and others, if it's more than just ritual and religion, if it truly is relational, that there is a tangible effect upon our hearts and thus our relationships as we grow in God. Does that make sense? This is obviously a more complex reality than I've described here, but for the sake of argument, it makes the point. This is why our faith is like this. Yes. Thank you. Let's talk about that and the other thing. What about the difference of raising daughters? Thank you for raising this, because I was going to bring it up if you didn't, but thank you. Because people ask the question, well, what about daughters? And what about single parent homes? There may be many of them, in fact, represented here or listening to me by tape. The fact is, I know many, many wonderful people who come out of single parent homes. I know many screwed up people who come out of two-parent homes. So we're not saying that if you are a single-parent family here, that your child is doomed. Make no mistake. And that's worth clarifying. I will say that according to research, if you are a single parent, your children do have elevated risks. But those risks, once recognized, can be managed and compensation is available. And let me give you an illustration of exactly that point. I was speaking in a small southern town in the United States, and there was a woman there whose husband had gone off and left her with four or five children. I can't remember. And so here this mother was very concerned for the well-being of her children, but now not only was there a missing daddy, there is less of mommy because she had to go work a couple of jobs to pay the bills. So there's even less mommy around, and now no daddy. And understandably, her parental instinct ached for her children's welfare. But, you know, the Bible says God is a father to the fatherless. But I'm going to tell you, He's not a father to the fatherless by being some mysterious, invisible vapor. God puts skin on, and that's how He fathers fatherless children. And this little church that I was speaking in did not have great wealth and resources like some mega churches do. This was a little church. And in this church, they believed that if one suffers, we all suffer. And they decided that they were going to treat this sister like they would be treated or want to be treated if it were them wearing those shoes. Because a lot of people will say, oh, don't worry, sister so-and-so. God will take care of your children. He's a father to the fatherless. And that's like saying to a starving person, oh, don't worry, be warm and well-fed. You know, talk is cheap. The Bible tells us, don't love with cheap talk, love with truth and indeed. And the men in this church put their names on a roster where repeatedly they would be involved in the lives of these children. I think about once a month, two men, that is, every weekend, two men would be involved, but on a rotating basis, so they didn't have to do it all every month or every week. But on a rotating basis, men would be involved two per weekend in the lives of these children. They would take care of the physical care of the home and the garden and the car so the mom didn't have to. And then they would spend hours every day of the weekend with those children. And yes, it was a sacrifice. And yes, maybe it would have been more convenient to hope God would take care of it. But God taking care of it was their responsibility because they're the ones in community in this church who knew about this woman. And if it were me, how would I want to be treated? So they treated her just like that. And I would say the outcome for those children would probably be pretty good because God never said you had to have your biologic daddy to be psychologically sound. But maybe if you can't have your daddy, you can have other father figures that can be invested as compensation. Because life isn't fair, but God is just, and that's better than fairness. Because justice says, if you were ripped off, I will see to it that you get individual compensation. And that's what God does when we care about people around us. And so I'd say that church demonstrated the best outcome for those kids, that even though the biologic daddy was gone, there were now several fathers, uncles, brothers, grandparents investing those important ingredients in the lives of those children. So maybe the circumstances aren't perfect. Well, nobody's circumstances are. But I'd say those kids will do a lot better because they've been compensated. And that's why if you're a single parent here, there are risks in allowing outsiders into the life of your child. You have to be very, very circumspect and aware of pedophiles. But at the same time, if you never let anybody into the life of your child outside your family circle, well, then you take risks there too, I think, of the child not being as affirmed as could be. That's why church needs to be a community where we can know the people that will have access to our children. Is that true? And then for daughters, let's make this a dress. I am not putting a dress on Johnny. That's another kettle of fish. This, and then we'll have our break. Now, again, please understand, I'm talking in big sweeping statements and generalizations to what is a little more complex developmental process here. But Janie, basically, she develops similarly to Johnny. Janie, her attachment is to mommy, but that attachment retains its strength through until adolescence. Whereas Johnny kind of divides away and needs attachment and nurture with daddy for the sake of his masculine identity, Janie remains connected to mommy as the main source that she models after, but daddy still needs to be very involved, affirming and pronouncing and underscoring identification as well. Janie, then relating to her same-sex peer group, finds reinforcement, and then adolescence. And here's when it all turns to custard. What happens, as is classic in adolescence with daughters, is that mother and daughter enter what might be called a little bit of tension. Not that I need to over-dramatize it, but I think I just broke it. Can I get maybe just a kind assistance here now that I've made my theatrical point? There we go. Thanks. The point of difference here is that when Janie enters in fact, maybe I should erase this. Janie enters into this season of adolescence with her mother. The problem is they enter into this season of tension that many moms think is almost like daughter has become demonic. But daughter hasn't. She's normal, generally. But what's happening is she loves you, Mom. She doesn't want to be you. And this is where if you like a drop-waisted floral print dress and permed curly hair, she might like black leather attire and a purple mohawk. Not because she will always wear black leather and not because she will always have purple hair, but because she doesn't want to be you. So while she loves you and values your opinion, she doesn't want to be you. And so it's often a season of tension between mother and daughter that mother can never do anything right and that daughter and mother have lots of conflict. But that's part of the unpleasant birthing experience. You know, we always think that if we're raising our children according to godly principles and all this, that everything's going to be easy, when of course it isn't. There's still all that tension. It's messy. And that's normal. And daughter detaches from mommy during this season, where Johnny does it much earlier. Janie fights her way free to become her own person. But it's also during a season here that daddy needs to be much more involved, and often daughters will gravitate closer to daddy. And I've watched this, I've been teaching this for 10 years, and I've watched my own daughter now, when she entered in around 12, 13, this very thing happened, the tension between her and her mother. She loves her mother. And often when the battle lines are backed away from, she'll say, "Mom, would you read to me?" Or, you know, things that remind you that she really loves mommy and is attached. But at the same time, "I'm not going to be you, Mom." But then at the same time, gravitating closer to me, because unlike other men in her life, I will represent the one safe man for her. I'm the man who keeps the boundaries intact when she feels threatened or pressured or pulled in a world of other opportunity. I oversee her, and she may kick against the bricks a little bit, but she actually finds security in my oversight. Additionally, I'm the one who tells her about the wolves in the forest. That's right. Some young man comes to the door and wants to talk to my daughter, and I look meaningfully into the very back of his skull. And I say, "You want to talk to my daughter? Okay. Remember, I come from a very disturbed history." And my daughter actually quite likes that, because it makes her feel affirmed and valued, that she matters so much to me that I will care about everything and everywhere that she is involved. I will observe it all. And I give her affection and affirmation at a time when she may not feel very lovely, because during the adolescent season, a lot of young ladies may have a lot of angst and ugly duckling syndrome, where they need someone who believes there is a swan emerging. And unfortunately, what happens is a lot of dads during this season, they get real scared of their intimacy with daughter, because this is no longer a little androgynous female child to hold on your lap. This is a woman with breasts and a period. And so a lot of times daddies back off and don't get, they're not as touchy as they used to be. And often this is at the very time, unfortunately, when daughter needs the touch. She needs the hug. And while loving a teenage daughter may be about as much fun as hugging a cactus from time to time, it's where we need to be bigger and look above where she is at and give her what she needs, because, you know, if we don't invest it, she will get it somewhere else. Satan knows how to compensate. Is that true? And, of course, you can understand the tragedy in a daughter's life when not only does daddy withdraw affection, what happens when daddy crosses the boundaries and is sexual with daughter? Then, of course, that's a terrible betrayal of trust, isn't it? Because daddy generally represents the one safe, true man. Okay? So, again, I'm talking in sweeping generalizations, but for our point of discussion, have I answered your question? Yep, you're welcome. Somebody else have a question? Uh-huh. I would say that for me, because there were certain elements already in place, in other words, cognitively, in my development, I was already able to understand what was happening to me with a bit of objectivity now that I was an adult. So I had the advantage of not being a hormonally driven, cognitively not fully mature adolescent. So that when I went through my neo-puberty and God began making these investments in me, I bounced forward pretty quickly. I would say in 2 to 5 years, I bounced forward a lot. So the first 2 years, especially after my salvation, when God was doing a lot of this deeper stuff and investing a lot in me, I bounced forward quickly because of the wonderful ingredients I had from God and other people in the family of faith. I didn't realize how fortunate I was compared to what many have experienced, because I was invested in some fantastic relationships that retrospect now shows me how fortunate I was. And it happened a lot quicker because I could participate and collaborate with it instead of just trying to survive it. I appreciate you letting me clarify that. Another question related to this field of discussion? Why am I going through this? Let me tell you. For us to now talk when we reconvene from the break about recovery principles and redemption principles, we need to have it put in a bigger context. This is where we are being aimed. I don't care if you're 45 or 65 or 25. If you didn't get it the first time, it's not too late. That's the good news. God is moving us forward. He's the father to the fatherless. And Psalm 68 says he puts the emotionally starved in the family. The family of faith is that family. That is, when it functions like it should. That's what these scriptures mean to me. This is how I interpret them. And I think it makes sense. So, this is the context when we reconvene from break that we're going to be operating in. God puts the lonely in the family. It's why He does it that matters. Because needs of the heart can be addressed. Damage can be mended. And God will be a father to the fatherless because He will always be the source. God will use others, but they're not the source. So, why don't we take a 10-minute break, grab some coffee, grab some fresh air, breathe deep, walk, stand on your head, whatever it takes. Come back in 10 minutes and we will get underway with our redemption principles. My daddy tried to love me. Thank you for shopping. You know, it makes a lovely coaster if you can find no other use for it. And the album was produced in Australia at the very same studios where groups like Shehad have been produced. Their album General Electric had engineering done with my producers, as well as Vanessa Amorosi's Absolutely Everybody. So, you know, it's a nicely produced project, so you can feel reasonably confident that you're giving a good product to someone who may not be a Christian especially. And it makes for a great aerobic workout, at least on some of those tracks. The next album, I should be the mixing mastering, if God, I almost am scared to say the words, but if God is willing, we hope to have the mixing mastering done by mid-June and then out in the stores a month from then. So hopefully, again, for next year's Parachute, it'll be out. But and I was mentioning during the break earlier to a person, the guitarist on this album, I don't know if you know the group The Lads. I'm chaplain to The Lads, and my guitarist who helped me launch this album was not a Christian, and he has since become born again, and I got to baptize him about 5 months ago, and now he plays guitar for The Lads. So whenever you see The Lads, that's Matt, man, and he's playing on my new album as well, and it's really exciting to see, even if nothing else with the music happen, that was a wonderful thing. Isn't that right? I mean, very exciting to me. Okay. I love this Calvin and Hobbes cartoon. Maybe you know Calvin and Hobbes too, but he says to his parents, "So what assurance do I have that your parenting isn't screwing me up?" Again, I guess the point is none of us are going to be perfect parents, are we? But, you know, we can love our children, and part of loving them is knowing what part we can play to be a little more specific, clarified, and thus we can be more effective. None of us will be perfect, but maybe we don't have to be to still be good parents. Now, getting into our discussion here, just pull it? Okay. Yeah. I don't want to hurt it. I'm having a problem. My paper curled. I know. Life is full of tragedy. And I will do. Well, then you can't see the last part.
Oh, okay.
But we'll make it work. I'll just do that. And you'll thank you. This is just a brief review. There you have what we looked at earlier. Genetic influences, hormonal influences in the prenatal development and in adolescence, brain chemistry, then our social influences in the family of origin, peer group, and cultural values, the way that we interpret those based on temperament and personality and reactions, and then specific events, a lack of emotional nourishment, emotional damage and trauma, or experimentation and defilement, combined with our fallen nature, which gives us weaknesses, and that we have an evil one who is able to exploit us, and then that we have had our spiritual cover compromised through generational sin and soul ties. That's what we took a look at as contributing factors to our sexual problems, right? Now let's take a look at redemptive principles for each of those points. Now, I could spell it all out and have it printed all out for you. Thanks. I'm going to go ahead and turn the light off here. Thank you for your help. We're going to take a look at these principles, and I'm making you write it down on another sheet of paper. And the reason why I make you write it down, even though I could give it to you and spell it out for you, it's because you retain it better. So I'm sorry to punish you. Now, the other presentation which you see in your outline is, of course, for a different kind of presentation. This is what I'm going to share with you now. These are the redemptive principles that I still practice what I preach. Now, these are not in the order that they have to happen. I'm just going to go over the order in which we looked previously. Number one, genetics. Can I change my genetic code? No. You know what was the redemptive principle that's made a huge difference for me, and I see it makes a big difference in the lives of many wounded people? Is when I will say it here, bear with me. I accept my gender as a blessing and not a burden. Now bear with me a moment. That may not sound like a very big deal or a very profound statement. And if you come from a reasonably secure background where you have felt affirmed about yourself as a person and as a man or a woman, that's great. There are lots of people who don't know what that feels like. And generally, they are needing a revelation. I'll never forget when my daughter was very little. She knew that babies grow inside a special part of mommy's body called a womb. And she saw her aunt, great with child. A cousin was on the way. And she said, "So," looking at her auntie's tummy, "where was I before I was in my mother's womb?" And of course, I had to give her the theologically correct answer. You were in God's imagination, honey. Isn't that the truth? Because the Bible says that before you were ever formed in your mother's womb, you pre-existed in the mind of God. Is that true? The Bible says that God knew who you were and had a plan for your life, and that He knew the members of your body. Is that true? That means that you were not some obscure person waiting for some genetic roll of the dice at conception. There was no genetic roll of the dice at conception. If you're a man, God wanted you to be one. And if you're a woman, that's God's very best to you, for you, and through you. Because whether it's this machine, whether it's the lovely woodwork of this church, whether it's the clothing that you are wearing or the car that you drive, every single thing that exists in this material world that man has fashioned existed in somebody's imagination first. I'm a graphic artist. Thousands of years ago, before I was ever doing the things that I do today, I used to have a graphics background. The point is, before I ever designed something, I didn't just kind of splatter paint and hope it turned into something meaningful and beautiful. I painted with a deliberate idea in mind. You ask an architect when they're going to design a building, it's not just throwing pieces together, hoping it will organize into a useful structure. But you design and build a house on purpose according to design. Isn't it true for our lives? And that means to me that if a person has ever struggled with insecurity, where they've never felt affirmed as a man or a woman, or if they've struggled at the far end of the spectrum with something like gender identity confusion or rejection, there is a God to whom we can turn who gives us clarity and the revelation of His intent. There was a man on my staff once upon a time who gave me permission to share his story that he grew up in a home where his mother hated men. Understandably, she was divorced, but she punished him because he was a male child. And the only time he ever got affection from her is if he would admit that being a boy is a bad thing. Understandably, too, he had just a few issues to work through. And one day in a seminar, he stopped hearing the speaker, and God began to speak to him directly, and he got this revelation. And the Lord spoke to him and said, "You know, your mother forfeited her right to speak into your life. She had her opportunity to nurture you, and she abused it and abandoned it. But now you are mine, and I will be a father to the fatherless, and it is my delight that you are a son. And now I will cause you to thrive as my son." And began to speak nourishing words into his life that didn't change all of his problems suddenly, but they put him on a new footing and foundation. It was literally a revelation that made him, for the first time, able to relax, feel good about himself, and embrace his gender as a good thing, not a burden to be endured, but God's blessing to him and through him for others and himself. Now, that may not sound like a big deal to you, but I've watched men and women weep and cry because they've never, ever gotten the revelation that this is God's best. Do you follow me? That is what it means to accept your gender. Do I need a new battery? Like a revelation to change you. Isn't that true? And so there's where, you know, we can't manufacture a revelation for people. Even though what I'm saying here you may hear and agree with, it has to be spoken at the right timing into the wounded person's soul, that they can get it and hear it from God, who has the power to make the pronouncement that I delight in you being my son. Oh, I am pleased that you were my daughter. And just because you were a daughter doesn't mean you're going to spend your life being abused. I will oversee you and I will help you that you don't have to be burdened by your gender, but can be blessed by it. They're that kind of a revelation people need. So I can't make it happen for them. I can share that it happened for me. But they need to get it from God for themselves. And that's part of the point of salvation, isn't it? That we're in a relationship to God, not offering a one-way litany of requests, but that God speaks back to us to tell us the nourishing word our soul so much needs. Is that true? So thank you for letting me clarify that. Then, when it comes to the issue of my hormones, what am I going to do about that? A lot of Christian people are waiting for God to take away their sexual feelings because they think that having sexual feelings is a bad thing, and Christian people who are godly people shouldn't struggle with things like that. And I like to ask them, who told you that? Not the Bible. The Bible makes the very clear point that if I struggle, that is, with sin, the desire to step outside of God's boundaries and do what I should not, then the Bible tells me pick up my cross daily. Tells me to crucify the flesh, that it not be my master, I learn to master it. It tells me that if I have a burden, I bring it to Jesus, who will daily bear my burdens. It did not say he would it didn't say that he would eliminate all my burdens, that I would never have them. It is how I manage my humanity, not the elimination of my humanity. And God's not going to eliminate my sexuality for my convenience. Christian living is not convenient. It is the crucifixion of your lower nature, the submission of it to God, and learning to master that which mastered you once upon a time. In part, that is Christian living. Would you agree? My point here is this. When my daughter was really little, she taught me an important principle. I was in the living room lounge, watching the television with my wife, probably something educational, Save the Whales or whatever, and my daughter wanted to play in the living room. And not with me or my wife, but she wanted to play there in our presence, not being down the hall in her bedroom. So she said, can I bring my toys to the lounge and play? This meant that she would turn the lounge into a nuclear wasteland of rubble, I understood. But I set the boundaries for her, and remembering the best of Dr. Dobson's advice, I said, honey, I'm going to turn on the timer. And when the bell goes off in a while, that will be your signal to pick up any mess that you make. And then I will turn on the bath water, and it'll be time for bath and bed. Okay? Okay, Daddy. And I thought, yeah, right. Anyway, 45 minutes pass, the timer goes off, bing, and I say to my daughter, okay, Gracie, it's time to pick up your toys. You've made a mess here in the living room. I'm turning on the bath water, so get busy picking up, like we agreed. I come out a few minutes later, she's picked up nothing. The room is ruined. She looks up at me with her big brown eyes, and I look at her, and I said, honey, the water's running. Get with it. You've got a mess to pick up. And she said, the mess is too big. You pick it up. And, of course, being a modern father, I said, honey, let's talk. I said, now, you can pick up the mess as you are capable of making and capable of picking up. We agreed that you would, and you said you would. And if you pick up this mess, we will proceed through our evening without incident. But if I have to pick up this mess on your behalf, though I will do it quicker, I will have a five-finger discussion with the seat of your learning. You choose. And, of course, my point in this little story is, I want my daughter to understand a lesson that it takes God painfully long time to teach people who don't learn it in childhood. That if you make messes, you will be responsible for picking them up and nobody else to do it for you. Because if she doesn't learn that, she will grow up thinking that it's her husband's job or her church's job or the counselor's job or God's job to pick up her messes. And not only if she learns to be responsible to pick up messes, she will probably not go around making messes as liberally as she might if she thinks there is no consequence. So my daughter started picking up. And my job was not to make her like it. It was to teach her the skill of being responsible to take responsibility for her actions. Now, you know what? As soon as I got the point across to her and she submitted her attitude, I came alongside her, big softy that I am, and began to help her out because I could see the tide had turned in her attitude. And I was glad to turn the chore into a supportive opportunity to continue relationship. And I find God is just like that. And that brings us to this point. It is not God's job to take away our sex drive for our convenience. Now, I know you know this. Do you know how many people are waiting for God to do magic so that they never have to be burdened with the responsibility of picking up the mess? They're waiting for God to take it away and fix it so they have no trouble obeying. When I find God doesn't work like that. If there's been a mess made, we have to take responsibility for our behaviors. And if I have a sex drive that puts pressure on me, I have to accept responsibility to steward my body. And that includes my sex drive. Would you agree? It's not God's job to take it away. It's my job to obey. The end. How many people pray at the altar, Jesus, take it away, take it away. Maybe some things he might, but not a very primal essence of your being. It's hormonally controlled. Now, my point in saying this is, added to this point is a little subpoint. I need to see God as my advocate. That is, I have to believe that God is standing with me to help me fulfill His will. Let me put it to you this way. How many Christian young people, maybe when you were younger, maybe even you now when you struggle, how many people do not turn to God when they struggle? They think God is mad at them. They think that God is offended with them. They think that they are failing God and cheapening the grace of God. In other words, I find in the lives of many Christians with struggles, and especially with teenagers of a younger generation, the last person they think of running to when they wrestle with sexuality is God. The Bible says, Jesus is my high priest. He is the one that I can confidently turn to, that He will understand me because He has shared my body. And He knows what it's like to have a human package with its emotional and physical drives and vulnerabilities. Is that right? But generally speaking, many of us do not turn to God as an understanding advocate. We think, oh, we're failing to live up to the ethical code, and therefore God must be mad at me, and I'm cheapening the grace of God, and He's ashamed of me, and therefore I'm a bad person, and the struggle becomes a wedge separating us from God instead of being the very thing that should propel us deeper toward Him. Satan gets a lot of mileage out of that lack of understanding of God as advocate. How many Christian teenagers are not taught that when you're struggling, run to God? But it's sexual. Yes, and who made sex? And of course, we all know technically God, but let me give you a couple of illustrations about this. Circumcision, for example. What an interesting way to identify a group of men following God. I used to wonder, what spectacle was this with God? Men, you want to follow me and be mine? Cut yourselves there. I thought, you know, wouldn't an earring, a tattoo, a purple robe have done? You know, a special haircut? And, you know, checking ID at the door must have been a real fun thing. So, oh yeah, you're a follower of God? How can I know for sure? You know, I mean, have you wondered, like, of all the things for God to think up? And so I began to ponder this, and I feel like I may have a little bit of insight to it. That is, that particular piece of male equipment, unlike female anatomy, from that particular piece of male equipment comes both waste, death, toxic poison, as well as the seed of life. Correct? And the Bible says, I want your heart like that. Your heart circumcised for me. Because from your heart come issues of life and death. Is that right? So God ties your righteous heart, sanctified and set apart for Him, to male reproductive equipment, and He doesn't blush. You know, we get so pious and precious and all this, and God's pretty organic. Even more so, let's talk about a woman having a period. Well, why not? I mean, we have TV commercials about tampons these days at news time, at dinner hour. Isn't that right? Let's not be too precious about it. Because here's what God says. When the Bible says in the old flowery King James, your attempt to be righteous is like a filthy rag. And the literal translation is, your attempt to be righteous is like the dead, lifeless blood issued forth on a woman's menstrual cloth. How colorful, God. How graphic. I guess you're God, you can say what you want. Anyway, what it means is, that when a woman is of childbearing years, if she is not impregnated, as we all know, then her uterine lining will slough off so that the next time she has an opportunity to conceive, that there will be a fresh lining for the baby's best opportunity for growth. Now, that's like your righteousness. That is, the only time a woman of childbearing years, who normally has a period, doesn't have a period, is when she's impregnated. The dead, lifeless blood stops to flow, because life is planted. And when the life of Christ is planted in you, you cease to offer dead, lifeless works. So he ties your righteousness to the idea of the menstrual cycles and rhythms of life, without blushing. And when a man loves a woman, he pursues her until he earns her trust and respect, that at some private moment he will ask for her hand in marriage, and she will say, I do. Now, if she is a moral woman, they do not yet have sex because she is not yet married. He has asked for her hand. He has declared his intent. She says, I do, but she doesn't get his name yet. She doesn't belong to his household yet. She doesn't have his resources yet. She isn't intimate with him yet. They are only betrothed. But then the betrothal is followed through. Isn't that right? We're looking at a Hebraic model, most of all here. That then there is the follow-through where the wedding ceremony happens, and then, you know, she gets his name. She represents him before God and government. She gets his resources. She belongs to his household, and they get to go off and have sex with the blessing of God and government. True? Now, at first, the pregnancy, you know, she feels more like a sympathy card in the beginning than maybe a congratulations card, because in that first trimester, there's massive recalibration on the physical level, but the longer she's pregnant, the more stabilized she becomes, and it's more evident that she's being changed through her pregnancy as it progresses. This is an analogy of your salvation. God pursues each of us until at some private moment in our hearts, we yield to him. That yielding has been overcapitalized in first world evangelical circles, when really it's to mean nothing more than being betrothed. The intent is declared, but we do not yet have all that could be until we are baptized. Because the second commandment, the only real commandment besides the first and second commandments, you know, love God first and treat your neighbor as yourself, there's only one other commandment in the New Testament, and that is be baptized. It's not a suggestion. It's not religious ritual. It's more than just be buried and resurrected in a symbolic sense. It's more than just having your sins washed away through the baptismal water. That's symbol. But the literal thing that actually happens is just like with marriage, when everything changes, when I fulfilled baptism, I believe that what happened was there was a transference where I come under a new kind of authority. And I get the name, I belong to the household, I get the resources, and I enjoy intimacy with God where his spirit penetrates mine and life is planted. And the longer it's planted in me and it grows, it transforms me in that walk with him. Do you follow that? I'm going to tell you, you don't have to agree with me, but when it comes to baptism, I have observed my clients who are not baptized. They struggle far more with their flesh and blood struggles than for my clients who are baptized. Because to me it has to do with coming under, it's more than symbol, it has to do with coming under authority. Do I make sense? You do not have to agree with me, but when I was a pastor in Singapore, we would have Hindus come to our church, we would have Buddhists get saved, we would have Muslims come to home fellowship group, and there was no big conflict with their families, no big drama. It's even when they got saved, that didn't really trigger problems. It's when they chose to be baptized that even the people of other faiths understood, this is now when you really back up what you intend with action. The difference between saying, would you marry me, versus let's go have a ceremony. Are you with me? I believe there is a spiritual dynamic that in the Western world, where we kind of view baptism over here somewhere as symbol and ritual, we don't understand the import spiritually in coming under the cover of God's authority. Are you with me? Now, if you've been baptized as a child in infant baptism, I am not trying to discredit that. The only question I would ask of you, what would God want you to do now? That's all. And if you feel, nope, I'm covered from infant baptism, then that's a conviction between you and God, and I'm not here to argue with you about it. But if you do feel convicted that maybe I should reconsider my vows to God that my parents made for me, now I would like to make them of my own volition, I also don't think people should try to dissuade you from that either. Because it's about the intent of the heart, in my opinion. Are you with me? Don't have to agree with me. I'm saying you think about it. Because different Christian cultures have different Christian reactions about this issue. Okay? So think about it. What's my point in sharing all of this? Here's my point. That if, indeed, you have not seen God as your advocate to confidently turn to Him in time of struggle, then how much more will you struggle? But if you see God as one who understands and loves you, then I suggest, you know, that would include your sexual struggles too. Because isn't it better to turn to God and find help in time of need, as Scripture says, than to try to stand on your own and be washed away and then have to come back to God and apologize and be washed from defilement? He will wash you. He will receive you. He will cleanse you from unrighteousness. But better to submit and obey because you confidently turned to Him as a helper who understands when you wrestle with fantasy, when you wrestle with tensions. He understands. I wish I had been taught those things. And I want to make sure my daughter knows there's a God in heaven who's not mad at her and ashamed of her, but one who wants to stand with her. That's what an advocate does. I will stand with you. I know what it feels like, because the Bible says Jesus has been tempted in every way that we are. True? Then, down here, I need to accept responsibility to reprogram my reactions. Now, let me make a point. We're talking about the brain here, remember? How do you renew your mind? Reading the Word? Putting the Word into action, discipline. Let me tell you a little story. Do I have to be a Christian to drive a car? Of course not. And if I read the manual on how to drive the car and memorize the manual and can quote the manual verse and page, is that the same as driving a car? It's useful to know the manual to operate the car, to be sure. Why is it that Bible college graduates have not yet overcome some of, let me restate this, many Bible college graduates have told me they have not overcome their struggles with their sexual struggles. You know, they may struggle with fantasy and masturbation and maybe even other things related to the past or the present, even though they have a handful of Bible memorized and studied in Bible school. Yet why is it that absolute pagans without God in their lives, no Holy Spirit in them, no Word of God known to them, they are able to overcome gambling addictions, promiscuity, alcoholism, isn't that right? The Bible never said that only Christians are problem-free and always conquer. In that regard, is that true? The Bible never said that only people who have memorized the Word have no problems. Again, if you are going to drive a car, whether you're a born-again believer or not, you have to know how to operate the machinery, and you have to know the principles by which you drive the car. True? And the problem, as was mentioned, many people know the Word. They do not do what it says. But that's why even pagans who do not know God, if they know what the principles are, they can employ them and find great benefit. Is that right? So how do you renew your mind? Well, let's take a look. Because it isn't clear for people, and I want it to be clear. I'm not trying to play games here. I want to encourage people, though, in ways that may not have been obvious. Here's the car. See, renewing a mind is essentially not a spiritual event. It is a biological one. And what Christians do is they try to make it a spiritual effort when it isn't one. It is a biologic one, like a broken bone being reset. In the bigger context, it may happen because human beings are fallen, but at the same time, a broken bone is a specifically biologic concern. And while prayer may help to remedy the situation, generally you need a biologic approach to the biologic problem. Is that right? Now, your brain has 80 to 100 billion cells. Each cell stores up to 40 times the information in the encyclopedia. Your brain is electrochemical and operates at about 9 volts of electricity, like a household clock. Your brain, according to modern research, in fact, this month's issue of New Scientist magazine has the cover story about the fact that your brain has special areas built specifically for spiritual activity. On my album, I have a song written from an article that I read 3 years ago on the front page of the Singapore National Newspaper. And in that article, like the New Scientist magazine last week that I read talks about, there's an area of the brain that only is triggered into electrochemical activity when you pray. How is it that God knows every thought? Because you're constantly sending signals. How is it that God speaks to your heart? He may do it by the word. He may do it through circumstance and other people, but he also speaks inside your head because you've got a little neurochemical altar that's designed to receive from the great telepathic mind, not just send the signal. This is what research has discovered. And in this newspaper article on the front page of the Singapore paper, they call this the God space. Yes. That's what this New Scientist article begins to discuss, although not in great detail. Yes, various forms of meditation can jockey you into a space where you become in tune with that beyond yourself. They talk a lot about this. And they said the dilemma in doing their empirical research is that they can't quite go in and experience a revelation at the moment when someone is feeling a revelation. So they had to work through more methodical means like constructed prayer and meditation. But still, even then, it indicated specific areas of activity in the brain that would, only activate in these spiritual pursuits. And they even make a point that it would make absolute sense that if there is a God who designed us, he would design us to receive and send communication and to have specific parts of our biology for spiritual activity. So it's really still a dynamic field. They're not all finished with their concluding, but it's neat that they're actually researching it. And I saw some of this also discussed on BBC documentary not a month ago on Channel 1. So isn't that cool? Isn't that like God, eh? It makes sense. Anyway, your cells in the brain, they communicate at 1/1000th of a second. Can you imagine dividing a second into 1,000 pieces? And then, on a practical level, that means you are talking at about 200 words per minute in conversation, but you're actually thinking 1,250 words per minute subconsciously. So if you were to slow your brain activity down, it would be like this. You walk into a room, and your brain stem is coordinating motor skill, breathing, perspiration, respiration, elimination, all the functions, blinking, all the systems of the body controlled by the air traffic system of your brain stem. Involuntary actions for your survival. I don't have to think about balance. I don't have to think about moving my hand. I don't have to think about articulating my tongue to talk to you. It's happening very quickly, electrochemically. Then on a subconscious level, if I were to slow down what happens to a person when they walk into a room, here's what is being sent as a signal. Typed pages of information are being processed. And here's what happens to most people. They scan the room and assess it. Am I safe or am I at risk? And do I know anybody here? Am I appropriately attired? We begin to go through a chain of command and lots of conclusions, lots of assessing, happening very, very fast, like dominoes falling over electrochemically. You don't know it, that it's happening. But on the surface level, all you know is, in light of the speaker, subconsciously, in light of the speaker, in light of my ability to hear, in light of my visual acuity, in light of the people that I know or don't know, in light of the subject matter, in light of the facilities available, I will choose a seat there. But on a conscious level, all you know is you walk around, you look around, you might feel some nuance of something, and then you pick a seat. You didn't know that picking that seat involved fantastic numbers of calculations happening at great speed, but yet they affect you in outward behavior. Are you with me? Now, the Bible says, the wise man sees that the day of... that's another verse in Proverbs. The Bible says that the path of the righteous is as the dawning of a new day. It gets brighter and brighter until you come to full light. But the path of darkness, the path of the wicked is great darkness, and they don't understand the things that trip them up. This was made really clear to me when I was a teenager involved as an Eagle Scout in hiking and camping and tramping in the mountains, sometimes days at a time at altitude in the Rocky Mountains out west. And one of the lessons that I was taught was whenever you break camp to go to the next camp, you hike along a trail, you never, ever do that until the sun has risen above the horizon, because the path, which may have some elements of risk, is not very navigable in the dark. In other words, soft shoulder, coiled snake, tree branch, uneven surface could trip you up and stumble you in the dark, but with a little bit of light over the horizon, you can easily avoid those things that trip you up. That's what this verse means. And why am I applying it to this discussion? Inside us are patterns established over years that continue to trip us up. We don't recognize the patterns until we gain illumination. How will you renew your mind? Here's how, and why is this important? Because people we work with who struggle in sexual sin have deeply ingrained bad patterns that when they are struggling and under stress, those patterns can be triggered, and they do not know why they continually get tripped up in their effort to walk uprightly. Are you with me? They read the Bible and they memorize it, and they find this has not changed them yet. It may help them. It hasn't illumined them enough. Shall I tell you what to do? Here's what I've learned. A doctor taught this to me, and I will teach it to you. Cells communicate from one cell to the next, and these cell communications create patterns, and some of these patterns become dominant. Let's explain. These are brain cells, happy brain cells. Actually, brain cells, if you looked at an actual slide of a microscope of a brain cell, it's not very nice. Anyway, but these are user-friendly little brain cells. And you'll notice that these brain cells don't touch each other, do they? Because unlike other cell structures in your body, your brain cells don't touch. This becomes important for our talk right now because in order for brain cells to communicate from one cell to the next, it's very important that they jump across that gap from cell to cell. And to encourage cell-to-cell communication, there's a chemical in your brain called acetylcholine. Say it with me, class. Acetylcholine. And acetylcholine encourages cell-to-cell communication. But you know what the problem with acetylcholine is? Every thought, every memory, every impulse, every urge, every fantasy, every desire, they are all complex chemical patterns in your brain locked in by acetylcholine. Even if those are bad patterns cultivated under sinful circumstances, the blood of Jesus doesn't wash them away. They are permanently etched into your brain. Those patterns, those desires, those memories, those urges. Acetylcholine, now in a fallen context, makes sure. That's why the Bible says when you sin sexually, you sin against your body. Well, it's not just talking about your private parts. It's not just talking about the spread of disease or unwanted pregnancy. It's talking about the way that your brain is affected. Because while you are more than just your brain, you are also encased in your brain. Every feeling and every memory and impulse and urge is an electrochemical event in your brain. Would you agree? Now, let's take a look at our hypothetical character, Johnny. Johnny grew up in a home where he was unloved by his parents, so he felt, and sexually abused by his uncle, and he learned that when he feels unloved, sex is a temporary medication. Now, here's what's going to happen. Johnny, now in his mid-20s, has joined a new workforce, and at this job, he's new on the scene, and he wants to feel accepted, welcomed. But the very first day for lunch, all of his colleagues go off and leave him, pushing his button. Have you ever heard that term? That person really pushes my button. You know what that means? Just like that, you don't have to think about your reaction, do you? Somebody comes along and scratches the side of your car with a nail. You don't have to go into deep contemplation about how you might like to react. Whenever you're driving in traffic and somebody cuts you off selfishly and nearly causes you to run off the road, I bet you don't have to contemplate, now how shall I respond? The button is pushed, and at 1,250 words per minute, a calculation has gone off in your brain that immediately causes you to come up with a reaction. Isn't that right? That was years in the making, that when your button gets pushed, you would react like that, layer upon layer, line upon line. But now, you just react when the button gets pushed. And Johnny's button got pushed. If I were to slow down his thought processes, here's what's going on inside of him. Follow the little lines. Bink, I can't believe those people have gone off and left me and make me feel rejected. Bink, I grew up feeling unloved and I hated that. Bink, whenever I was at my uncle's house, he made me feel loved. Bink, however, he had sex with me and that made me believe that sex and love go together. Bink, so that whenever I would repeat that pattern, going out when I was lonely and having sex, bink, I would feel temporarily loved and valued. So now when my colleagues go off and leave me, bink, I think I'll go out and party tonight. Johnny doesn't know what trips him up. All he knows is, at regular real speed, here's what happens to Johnny. I can't believe those jerks went off and left me. Well, who needs them? I can go out with my friends tonight and have a good time. What that good time mean probably is that he will go out, get drunk, get rid of his inhibitions, and fall into bed with somebody who will temporarily make him feel good because they made him feel bad. Are you with me? Now Johnny gets born again. He knows that going out and having sex is not the answer. But what's he going to do? Years of doing this over and over have reinforced a pattern that's become dominant. That every time he feels bad, bink, he wants to go out and party. So what's he going to do? As a believer, he knows I'm not supposed to go out. But here's how Johnny is going to renew his mind. Because you know what I love about God? You may not have had a choice about becoming a victim. You don't have to stay one. Here's what God will help Johnny do. Johnny knows that going out and having sex is no longer the solution. Now, this is what I call grit your teeth obedience. I want to do it, but I won't. Now, that's useful. When people say, you mean that's where God's going to leave me, gritting my teeth until Jesus comes back? Well, you know what? I'd say to somebody, that's better than going out and sinning. It's a good place to start. God never said obeying him would solve all of your problems. You can wrestle with loneliness and lust and still obey God. God never said obedience would solve all your problems. But you know what? It won't hurt you like disobedience does. Is that right? So God does not leave us just gritting our teeth. And here's how Johnny is going to renew his mind. He's gained some insight. And he's begun to notice a pattern about himself. You know what? The only time I ever go out, really, is whenever I feel kind of bad about myself. He's begun to get some internal illumination because the Bible says God desires to illumine us in the inner place. Johnny becomes aware, I only seem to go out whenever people make me feel bad. Or I only seem to go out and party whenever I'm feeling disconnected and isolated. People do things for reasons. Here's what Johnny notices. So now he's at the office and his friends go off and leave him again. But here's how Johnny is going to be transformed through the renewing of his mind. I can't believe they've gone off and left me again and make me feel bad, but I know that going out and having sex is not the answer. In other words, I'm lonely and I hate being lonely. That's the old pattern that was established, correct? You can't help but start going down that path when your button is pushed. And then Johnny says, however, and that's the off-ramp from the old freeway. When you say, however, I know that going out and having sex will make me feel worse than loneliness. And you know, I can talk to God, I can call a friend, I can read a book, I can go to a movie, but I don't have to end up going into bed with somebody. I don't have to do this. I can do this. Now, this may not seem very profound to you, but let me tell you something. When I shared what I said out loud right now, that is one of the biblical definitions of the word meditation. One of the biblical definitions of the word meditation is to declare the truth aloud. What's the truth? I'm lonely. What else is the truth? I don't like being lonely. What else is the truth? Going out and having sex is not the answer. What else is the truth? I can talk to God, or I can call a friend, or I can read a book. I don't have to go out and do the wrong thing. And you know what happened when I told myself the truth aloud? I declared not only the truth, it begins to sow into my brain a new chemical pathway. That new chemical pathway is very tentative, like a little terribly narrow path compared to a freeway that's been cultivated over the years. But you know what? The more I repeat that path, the more I begin to wear a larger path that becomes a road. And the more I cultivate that road, deliberately choosing it, then that road can become a dominant freeway. Are you with me so far? Now here's what happens. My brain is always assessing this. And the brain says, gee, you know what? When Johnny gets his button pushed, he doesn't choose this old pathway anymore. He deliberately seems to be preferring this, making tedious daily effort this way. We've got two pathways, both competing for dominance. And so the brain says, I have to shut one of them down and then allow the other to become dominant. It can't be both. And so the brain assesses this, and that's why if Johnny perseveres over a period of weeks, maybe even months, then a new chemical is released in the brain. And that chemical is called GABA. GABA stands for gamma amino butyric acid. Say it with me, class. Gamma amino butyric acid. GABA is our friend. And here's why. GABA counteracts the effect of acetylcholine previously, and if you will follow the metaphor, it sets up a roadblock along the old bad pathway and puts up a detour sign. And it says, now when Johnny's button is pushed, this is the new reaction he prefers. All electrochemical transmission should travel down the new preferred pathway. And that's what we call locking in a habit, when suddenly that which was a tedious, deliberate effort becomes an automatic reaction when the button gets pushed. And that is how you are transformed through the renewing of your mind. And this is all behavioral modification and cognitive restructuring. And don't let that put you off, because it's all rooted in a 2,000-year-old New Testament scripture. It says this: the only way you stop a bad habit is to build a new, bigger habit in its place. You put off the old by putting on the new. That is how you are renewed in your mind. Yes. Okay, I'd have to know more about what you're talking about, and there are varying streams of thought on this in the family of faith. Basically, what I'm trying to say, and I'm talking from a very generic model here, is simply saying whether or not you recognize all the dirty detail, what basically is being said is, where am I going and what am I thinking? Instead of cursing that person in traffic, I want to bless them. I'm putting off the old and putting on the new. You have to recognize the negative to see the positive. Cursing people is not the right thing to do. Blessing them is the right thing. And that requires just a moment, a split second of awareness. Bless them, Lord. Are you following me? Because the more I sow that into my mind, then I don't even think about the cursing them. My initial reactions then will become blessing, not cursing. I would agree, and I thank you. And there's where that self-awareness, the conviction, see, this is where the Word of God becomes so important. It's not that the Word of God, by reading it on its own, suddenly does this for us. It's that the Word of God gives us illumination and a chance for God to speak. It gives us boundaries, and it gives us ways that we relate to one another. It tells us, don't say this, say that. And don't think this, think that. And put off the old by putting on the new. And the Word of God not only can give us boundaries on the cognitive level, but there's where, because it is a supernatural work, God can turn it from logos into rhema to provide personal illumination and conviction. And that's why it is essential that we memorize the Word, but we have to do what it says. And let me give you another illustration of a gentleman that is probably more practical than this. He struggled with lust. He had grown up in a home as a blokey bloke among blokey blokes, and they just believed that it was kind of normal that you look at pornography and masturbate to it and view women as sex objects. A lot of guys grow up in that environment. So he grew up with that appetite highly cultivated, that when he saw a good-looking woman, man, his trigger was tripped, you know, and he would begin to undress her in the eye of his mind. Well, he becomes born again. He gets married, but this pattern has not gone anywhere. And so he would get triggered from time to time, and he felt very ashamed, like, I ought not to do that. Well, his pastor prayed for him and stuff, and that was not unhelpful, but it was when he talked to a Christian doctor who understood the biology involved that he found real progress. And the doctor said very simply to him, when you find yourself lusting after a woman, again, there's that self-awareness, aware of the negative, when you find yourself lusting after a woman, say, look up to heaven and say, oh, Lord, look at what I'm thinking, forgive me, and look at your watch. Okay, so he began to do this. He would see it. Now, of course, he had developed this pattern. It was so deeply entrenched that it took him a bit of a while before he got into the habit. So he would kind of drift along. What am I thinking? Oh, God, forgive me. And then he would look at his watch. So he had to be very deliberate. At first, it was tedious and messy. He fell into the ditch a lot, have to climb out. But he persevered. And eventually, to make the long story short, he noticed finally that the struggle was not only gone, that when he would see a good-looking woman, because he would still notice the button was still there, but when he would see a good-looking woman, the first thing that appeared in the eye of his mind was the word God, because he had sewn that in, and the neurochemical effect of GABA locked it in, so that when the button got pushed, it was now not a negative thing, it was a positive thing. And that's how he transformed a very persistent problematic behavior through the renewing of his mind, by taking responsibility for his choices and deliberately turning that rudder of the ship in a new direction. And this is where many Christians are lazy. They want God to pick up the mess and take it away so that they don't have to make the big effort to obey. Do you see how that works? So I hope that I kind of addressed your question. It's a great question. And here's what medical science says. I've been teaching this for about 10 years. As I mentioned, a doctor taught this to me. But Time magazine, 3-4 years ago, had a cover story on addiction, and it talked about the biological brain chemical structures of addiction, and it talked about obsessive compulsive disorder related to addiction. You know, obsessive compulsive disorder? That's where the brain fires the same message over and over, so you walk through the door over and over, or you wash your hands until they bleed and crack, they become so dry. In other words, the brain is sending the same signal over and over, so you keep repeating over and over. And it's very problematic and drug resistant. But this kind of cognitive restructuring mentioned has had a lot of progress for people who are in addictions, obsessive compulsive disorder, and including sexual addiction, because we're talking about impulse control and change. Here's what research reveals. One of the most helpful messages coming out of current brain research is that biochemical abnormalities associated with addiction can be reversed through learning. For that reason, all sorts of psychosocial interventions, ranging from psychotherapy to simple 12-step programs, can and do help. Cognitive therapy, I just described that to you, the guy with the little watch looking at the watch, that's a minor form of cognitive therapy. Don't let the words put you off. Cognitive therapy, which seeks to supply people with coping skills, appears to hold particular promise. That is, if you have a struggle with alcoholism, then don't go to a bar after work. Put that off and put on a new thing. Go exercise at a gym. Do a good thing. Sow a good seed. You know, that's what those things mean. After just 10 weeks of therapy, before and after, PET brain scans suggest some patients suffering from obsessive compulsive disorder, which has similarities to addiction, they manage to re-sculpt not only behaviors, but also activity patterns in the brain. Now, this is why God doesn't just take it away for our convenience through some supernatural zap. He actually gives us a little more dignity when we assume responsibility to do what His Word says. Don't say this, say that. Oh, you probably feel like you've got GABA in your brain right now. We're going to have a break very shortly. I want to talk just one more, about 5 minutes. A question I get asked a lot since we're talking about brain comes to the issue of memory. And have you heard about delayed memories, repressed memories, and recovered memories? Have you also heard about, you know, false memory syndrome? That's right. So I want to talk for just a brief moment about this. It is my opinion that repressed memory is a reality. There are people who don't believe that and have thrown the baby out with the bathwater in reaction. And I understand that reaction. Because what has happened in recent years is the mismanagement of this concern. And according to classic psychological secular literature, repressed memories are just one of seven defense mechanisms that are unconsciously triggered in children when their circumstances are overwhelming and they can't cope. What basically means is, here's the terrible, terrible reality I can't cope with, so my brain shuts down that aspect of memory and puts it into storage, so that the rest of me can cope and therefore function, that maybe one day this can be brought forth and integrated, that I can resolve it later when right now it would threaten my well-being and survival. Are you with me? That's the mechanism behind repression. There are some people who say, oh no, there's no such thing, but research and history show differently. So I do believe that repression is credible, but I also believe that there has been a mess with the issue of recovered memory, especially in Christian inner healing circles. So it's called misleading the client. I don't know if you remember, a few months ago there was a therapist in North America sued for millions of dollars because of misleading the client. Now, when we have blank spots in memory, we don't like it. Nature says, in the laws of physics, every vacuum seeks to be filled at the first opportunity, and that's true in memory. People do not like the tension of unanswered questions in trying to figure out themselves. They look to fill the blank spots. And so if you as a client say, so do you, you know, the person says, I don't remember my 12th year. Well, do you think that something bad happened? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe I was molested or something. Do you think you were molested? Yeah. And who do you think did that? Was it your father? Yeah, it was my father. And did he touch you there? Yes, he touched me there. And did your uncle also do that? Yes, my uncle did too. Now that is classic misleading of the client by suggesting events that may not have happened. And so my point is, in any kind of pastoral care, we do not suggest what may have happened. They will tell you what they remember. Until then, you offer them no suggestions, in my opinion. Are you with me? Because if it's important enough that they must know it, it is God's job to make it surface. And then if we try digging around in a big scavenger hunt in the graveyard of their soul, we may find something and misinterpret it. or we may suggest in our hope to find something, or we may offer them insight prematurely when they are not prepared for it. So we need to be careful with people when there is an area of a lack of memory. And so when people say, I want this result and I wish I could remember, I say, I'm sure you do, and I understand that. I've had to go through some of this myself. But at the end of the day, you walk in the light you've got, do the best you can where you're at with what you've got, and you let God take responsibility to illumine you, leave it on the back burner, and walk away. Don't go digging around to try to figure it out. But here is what some research came out years ago in November of 1993, when this was the height of controversy in the North American counseling industry, regarding the credibility of repressed and recovered memories and the reality of this phenomenon. 18 to 59% of people in their research were reported to repress memories for a period. And this is the point. Most repressed memories eventually surface. We don't have to dig for them. They will come forth on their own. Judith Herman, in her work, reports that 75% of those with delayed memory did have other corroborating evidence. What that means is, the person may not remember that this abuse occurred, but there is lots of other evidence swirling around this, so that when they finally do have recall, it's not a shocking revelation that nobody was prepared for. They were pretty much aware, based on other corroborative evidence, that this was not some sudden surprise out of the blue. And Linda Williams of the Family Violence Research Laboratory at the University of New Hampshire cited that 1 in 3 victims of documented sexual abuse had no memory of the event. These were police court cases. These were hospital cases of documented sexual violation where 30% of the people involved did not remember. So to say that repressed memory is a lie or is just a bunch of psychobabble is not a fair statement in light of documentation, where 30% of the victims in this citing didn't have recall. Does that make sense? So if you happen to be one of those or working with one of those, just remember the warning. Do not lead the client into remembering. You can pray, Holy Spirit, come and show this person what you want them to know, and leave it at that. It's God's job to illumine. Okay? Is there a question before the break? Did that make sense? I know it is an awful lot ahead information. I know it would have been easier for me just to tell you earlier, put off the old and put on the new. But when God talks to us, He is so rational. He knows the system that He designed and how the machinery operates. The fact that Christians are not taught a holistic package of their human package makes us impoverished in our understanding of God, I feel. Because God made my body as much as He made my soul. Isn't that right? And I need to know the machinery and how it works, that I can be collaborating with God's principles better. And I love this teaching in that you're empowered now, that if you had bad patterns established, you don't have to be yesterday's victim anymore. You can build new patterns and push aside the old and put on the new, and therefore be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Question? Well, I think that a lot of people experience this, and none of us like it, and probably we've all been victims of it at the same time. And there's where I try to make these seminars events where people can begin to understand why people do things. That gives us compassion so that we aren't judgmental. And that when we do judge, we judge rightly. That is, if we judge somebody, we judge ourselves and say, well, no wonder I struggle with problems. Look at what's been invested in my life, or look what's missing. And now I don't just have to be sad about that. I can be informed and educated so that I can know what I can do about it. I can understand myself and therefore understand others and turn the tide on judgmentalism so that we can be better than that. We can be more redemptive. And so I appreciate that. Another question? Besides, can we point that in my brain? I got some GABA in my brain. Yes. Right. Oh dear, life on earth. Oh, I know. Isn't that right? Some memory too, you know, it's interesting. Cognitive development also determines a lot of what you remember and repetition. And I've seen it even with my daughter, taking her out when she was a little child. When she first came to New Zealand, she was 18 months old and she stepped into a big pile of cow poo on top of Mount Eden. She doesn't remember that event in terms of her cognitive development, but in showing her images of her little white shoe turned completely green, she now believes she has a memory of that event, because in looking at the photograph, older, she remembers when that happened. Funny how memory works like that. Anyway, why don't we take a break so you can refresh your mind, and we'll see you back here in 10 minutes.